Reading Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 56. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias," that is Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge, and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the grave after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now I'd like us to consider this morning what is meant by the Lord Jesus being forsaken by God. For many, the crucifixion is seen almost exclusively as a physical punishment. And that's one of the objections to the film, The Passion of Christ, that came out in 2004. I'm told, although I've not seen it, that it focused in gruesome detail on Christ's physical sufferings. The problem with such a depiction of Christ's death is that while terrible, it was unlikely to be the most painful death that any human being has ever suffered. One has only to read about some of the gruesome tortures inflicted on human beings over days and perhaps weeks of torture to see that Christ's own physical sufferings may not have been the worst suffered by a human being. In order to understand the cross, we must understand that Christ had two natures. And it is in the fullness of his human nature that he suffered the punishment of God. But we need just to understand those two natures. He had a human nature, and he had divine nature. He was therefore fully human and also fully divine. He was, as a man, he was hungry and thirsty. He didn't have all knowledge. When he went to the temple, age 12, we read that he was sitting amongst the doctors. He was hearing them and asking them questions, which suggested that he was receiving information from them. And then in John chapter 4, at the beginning of his ministry, he was sitting on Jacob's well. He was weary as he sat there, and he was thirsty. And when the woman of Samaria came, he asked her to give him a drink. And on the cross, we read, don't we, that in John 19, verse 28, he cried, "I thirst." And then in Matthew 21, we read about his hunger. "Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered." And in Luke 2, verse 51, after he'd been to the temple, we read that he was subject unto his parents. He obeyed his parents. But the Lord Jesus was also God, and we see that in 1 Timothy 3:16, we read, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God became a man." I think we see this most clearly in the healing of the paralytic, because the remarkable point about that healing was not that this paralytic got up and walked. That was a miracle, but it wasn't the greatest miracle. See, what he said was that, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." And in Mark 2, he said that, "So that thou shalt know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive thy sins, I say unto thee, arise." So to prove that the Lord could forgive his sins, he told him to get up. But the real miracle was that here was a man saying, "Thy sins are forgiven." No man has that power. Only God can forgive sins. And we see then also in the calming of a storm, the Lord Jesus spoke to that storm, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Have you ever come across a man who could do that? King Canute wanted to show his subjects that he was no god. And so he had his throne placed on the beach. And as the waves came in, he ordered them to stop. But he couldn't stop the waves. He was but a man. A great man, perhaps, but still only a man. We remember that in Psalm 107, that this spoke about another storm, and I believe this is a fulfillment of prophecy, when the Lord Jesus did calm that storm. "Then they cried unto the Lord Jehovah in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still." Only the Lord Jehovah can calm troubled waters. Only the Lord can calm the storm. And only God can receive worship. We hear of four times in the gospel when the Lord Jesus was worshipped. In Matthew 14, verse 33, after he'd walked on water, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying of a truth, thou art the Son of God." In John 9, verse 38, the man who gained his sight after being born blind said to the Lord, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Then, of course, you'll remember Thomas. Once he'd seen the wounds in the Lord Jesus' risen body, said to the Lord Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And in Hebrews 1, verse 6, we read that the Lord Jesus received worship from angels. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Only God can receive worship. You remember in the book of Revelation, when John tried to worship the angel, he was told to get up and not to do so. The Lord Jesus could receive worship because the Lord Jesus was both God and man, the eternally begotten Son of the living God, and fully human. Well, he had then two natures. He had a divine nature, as I said before, and a human nature. But they were combined into one person. Not mixed, like you'll pour in your cordial into a glass of water, and you mix them together, and you can't tell the difference between the water and the cordial, can you? I don't know what your favourite cordial is, but once it's gone into water, that's it. You won't be able to separate them. But the Lord Jesus' two natures remained separate, yet they were joined together into one person. So the Lord Jesus is one person, not two. And quite difficult for us to understand that. And there's no real analogy. So certainly the cordial and water analogy is not a good analogy, is it? And possibly the nearest, and this is very imperfect, the Christian. See, when you become a Christian, you have two natures. You gain an extra nature. You gain a spiritual nature. You are born again. You are a partaker of a divine nature. And your old nature is reckoned dead. So when you get baptized, and I'd long to see some more baptisms in this church, but it can only happen once you've believed. See, when you're baptized, what you're doing is you are acting out what happens when you become a Christian. When you go back into the water, and the water covers you, it is as if you have gone to your grave. And I was baptized in the South China Sea in 1984. And when I was baptized, I remember thinking, I'm in my grave now. Because when you become a Christian, that's what actually happens spiritually. You die in Christ. It's as if behind the cross stands Mark Mullins and everyone I could name round here. Nailed to that cross, everyone who's believed had their sins nailed to the cross. You've died. And you are born again. You have another new life. But we all know, don't we, that there is a battle between the flesh, that's the old man, and the spirit. Galatians tells us that, Galatians 5. The one is contrary to the other. Sometimes, hopefully most of the time, we're in the spirit. And we do the things that Christ commands us to do. But other times we fall back into the flesh and the old man comes out. And dare I say it, sometimes we get grumpy and cross and have arguments with our brothers and sisters or our friends or our husbands and wives. And that isn't the Lord Jesus, is it? That's the old nature. There's this tension. But it's the same person, isn't it? So we have these two natures in us, the old and the new. The battle for the Christian is to mortify the old so that the new comes out. That's a daily battle, isn't it? See, for the Lord Jesus, it was different. He had two pure natures. He had the nature of God. And he had the pure nature of unfallen man. And we see that in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, if you just like to turn there. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. See, this holy thing, the reason why the Lord Jesus was able to be born inside a sinful woman like Mary, and she was a sinful woman like you and me, don't believe those who claim that that Mary was immaculately conceived because she was going to bear the Son of God and she had to be sinless too. That's not true. The reason why he was born sinless is because there was no human intimate relations. Mary and Joseph had not yet got married. They hadn't had intimate relations with each other. See, the Holy Spirit planted the Lord Jesus Christ, planted the Son of the living God, the everlasting, the eternal Son of the living God, was planted in Mary's womb. And so this perfect human being was formed without sin, a holy thing. That's why it's called a holy thing. Now, the sweetest cherub amongst you, and I don't know who you'd think was the nicest baby you've ever seen. You were all sweet little babies once, including me. But you know, that sweet little baby was not a holy thing. It was innocent in one sense, and it had never actively decided to sin, but that baby was born with a sinful nature. It was born with an inclination to sin, and you and I didn't have to be taught to be naughty, did we? Have you had to be taught to be naughty by your brothers and sisters or your mother or father? Or did you find it all came naturally to you? See, that's the truth. It all comes naturally to us because we have a naturally sinful nature. So sin is natural to us. And it was not natural to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross as a pure human being. And that's the key, isn't it? To understand what happened. He went with a pure soul. When he died on the cross, we must understand it wasn't the Lord Jesus, it wasn't God dying. Although because he is God and man, you could say God died on Calvary, but it was a human being who died. He died in his human nature. But because the two are one, you can say God died at Calvary. But you can't say that God literally died because he didn't. The Godhead wasn't in any way changed by the Lord Jesus' death on the cross. Because it was not Jesus in his divine nature dying. It was him dying in his human nature. And because his human nature was pure, he had a pure and complete relationship with God. And we read in John chapter 2 that he had the Holy Spirit without measure. He was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure because he was a pure human being. In his humanity, he received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Whereas you and I, we don't receive that fullness, sadly. And I wish we had more. We must pray for more of the Holy Spirit in our lives to be fuller. But the Lord Jesus was full because he was pure and sinless. See, when he went to the cross, he bore the full wrath of God. If we look at Matthew 7, 27, verse 45, we read about this aspect of his death, what happened. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. See, this darkness wasn't just night come early. It was supernatural. 3 hours of supernatural darkness. As if God was turning his face away from the wicked spectacle of wicked human beings executing his son. But there's another way we can see it too, which is God's wrath descending upon his son and being characterized by darkness. This is what we read in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a day of thick darkness. So I think that this extraordinary incident reflects the judgment of God against sin. All its consequences were visited upon the pure soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, at the cross, the Lord Jesus bore the full wrath of God upon his human nature. Now, humanity will not face the full judgment of God until after death. That's what the Bible says, that it is appointed unto a man once to die, unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, there's an element in which God's judgment has started. In Romans 1, verse 18, we read, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The fact that we practice, and I hope none of us do, but the fact that people practice sin is in fact part of God's judgment. He has given them over to that sin. Yes, a man and a woman is responsible for their sin. But it is not just a mark of a person's depravity that they were indulged in those sins. And in Romans 1, it is speaking particularly, although not exclusively, about homosexual sin. But it is also a mark of God's wrath, his judgment against mankind, that people have been given over to that sin. It's as if God has taken away the boundaries and allowed people to go beyond them. And that's a mark of his judgment. But it's also a mark of their depravity. And I make no bones about it. Please don't think that I'm making any judgment against those who've engaged in that sin. No personal judgment. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's God's judgment upon sin that we have to be concerned about. So, man will face the fullness of God's judgment. Although he bears a mark in this life, the fullness of God's judgment will come in the next life. But for the Lord Jesus, curiously, it was the other way around. He experienced the full judgment of God before he died. And in my view, that's the significance of the darkness that fell on the world. He, in his human soul, suffered in those 3 hours what mankind will suffer in eternity. And that helps us, I think, to understand the cry of the Lord Jesus in verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We must be clear, this is not the Lord Jesus speaking to God, as some might erroneously think. No, this was the Lord Jesus as a human being. Remember, he was fully human, speaking to God as a man. You see, the Lord Jesus as God is equal to God. He isn't, as some erroneously teach, less than God or in any way inferior to his Father. He's not subordinate to him in all eternity. They are one. They are equal. Equal in power and majesty and authority. But as a man, the Lord Jesus was subject to his Father. And here as a man, taking the full wrath of God for sin upon his shoulders, he cried out to him. Because for the first time ever in his life, he was separate from his Father. You see, we're all born separate from our Heavenly Father. We're born in sin. And indeed, because we're born with a sinful nature, it is said in the scriptures that the devil's our father, spiritually. But for the Lord Jesus, he had perfect communion with his Heavenly Father all his life. Until now. And he can't even bring himself to address his Father as Father. I think when I was, I don't know about you, but do some of you, do your parents call you darling or some other intimate phrase? Perhaps they do in times of intimacy, but when you're badly behaved, they won't call you darling, will they? They'll call you by your Christian name, probably. It was like that for me, I have to admit. If you could try and translate it here, the Lord Jesus knew that he was facing the full anger of his Father. He dared not address him by the intimate title of Father. No, it was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he was subject to the terrors of hell that I trust that none of us will ever, ever face. But he did that. on behalf of all those who will believe in him. Friends, it's something we'll never understand. He was tasting death for every man, we're told in Hebrews 2, verse 9. You see, his death was a spiritual death as well as a physical death, and this was the spiritual agony he went through on Calvary. You see, I'd just like to make one further point in support of this explanation of the darkness that came on the world. See, in the following verse, in verse 47, we read that some of them stood there when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias," or Elijah. See, when the Lord Jesus said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," people were thinking that he was calling out on Elijah. Well, why would they mention Elijah? Why would that Elijah be in their minds? Well, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, we read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." I'm sending you Elijah just before the great judgment comes on the world. You can imagine what these people must have thought. 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. What could that mean but the end of the world? So when they hear the Lord Jesus crying out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," perhaps they think, well, maybe this is the end of the world, and maybe Elijah is coming now. Returning to the Lord's agonizing cry to God, then we see that distance that developed between him and his father. Now in Luke 23, verse 46, we read that just before the Lord Jesus died, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Was he able to say this because by now he had borne the wrath of God in his soul? And that agony had passed? Because don't forget, we read in John 19:30 that before he died, he said, "It is finished." The price had been paid. And he was able, just in the last moments before he died physically, to cry, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Once he'd borne the wrath of God in his soul, he was once more able to speak of his father in those intimate tones. Well, I leave it to you. But what we do know is that the wrath he bore, the anguish he bore on Calvary, is like nothing anyone else has ever suffered before or since. But friends, if we leave things too late, if we don't make our peace with God in this life, then the agonies that the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross will be ours to suffer for all eternity. And may God preserve anyone who hears this message from falling into that terrible danger, that terrible end. Well, just another point I'd like to make before we close. Returning to chapter 27, we read in verse 54, the last verse of our reading, that when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I wonder whether there could be a more eloquent tribute to the identity of this man who hung on the cross than that of the Roman centurion. "Truly, this was the Son of God." You see, the Jews had persuaded the Roman authorities to execute the Lord Jesus for making this false claim that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, the King of the Jews. The Roman centurion, tasked with his execution, was able to say that that was no idle boast. This was truly the Son of God. Friends, what's our verdict this morning? of that man of Calvary who hung on the cross, who suffered the wrath of God in those 3 hours of darkness? Is our verdict that of the Roman centurion? Will we accept his testimony as possibly the most authoritative eyewitness that one could have? The man tasked with his execution. If anyone would see him as a phony, as a fraud, as a madman, it would be him. But no, he saw the truth, that this was the Son of God suffering the judgments of all mankind from a holy God. Friends, we must not let this pass us by. We must acknowledge that Christ died for us. Will we cry to him for mercy? Will we acknowledge that we are sinners for whom Christ died and turn to him with all our hearts? And if we've done so in the past, but perhaps we've let things slip, perhaps our hearts have become cold or lukewarm, and we've lost the significance of that death on the cross. It's cited to us in times when we perhaps read the Bible or go to church, but it's lost its impact. And our lives don't reflect the glory of Christ's sacrifice for us, the new life that he's given us through his resurrection by his Holy Spirit. Friends, let us come humbly before him now and either ask him to forgive us and to enter our lives and to give our lives to him, or to ask that we may return as the prodigal son returns to his father. May we return to our heavenly father, and may we be resolved to live from now on for Christ and him alone. Amen.